All right. Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and start since it's 9:32. Glad to be back for a second week, as I mentioned last week. My name is Pastor Bud Talbert. I'm here promoting Foundation Baptist College. And this week, I brought a banner with me and set it up, and I have some literature up here in the front. You're welcome to help yourself to a prayer card so that you can pray for the college on a regular basis. The purpose of our college, the reason we started it, is because we wanted a way to inexpensively and yet still effectively prepare folks for helping local churches up here in Alberta especially, but also in all the provinces of Canada, to be a better asset in the local church by having some training. We started off with a four-year program. That's this brochure here up front. It says training men and women for effective service in the local church. This is the outgrowth of basically a Sunday school curriculum that we had in the church that I pastored for 20 years down in Calgary. Years ago, I read a book by Mark Dever called The Deliberate Church, and he talks about how Sunday school should be structured like a Bible institute. And I liked that. So we structured our Sunday school to include Bible institute level classes, and Then a pastor up here in Edmonton invited me to come up and actually form the institute here. So that was the foundation back in 2009 when we started this four-year program. We have two graduates who came into the program already somewhat trained, and one who's gone all the way through, and four that are presently in the process of going all the way through. 3 years ago, we started what we call our one-year Bible program, and this is our institute curriculum, plus a class on preparing Bible messages, personal evangelism, church history survey, delivering Bible messages, bibliology, a study of the doctrine of the Bible. And then we have a course on Christian living and Baptist history. That class or that program runs from 9 till 12 in the morning, Monday through Friday, for 12 weeks per semester for two semesters. So if you're interested in any of what we're doing, that's why Pastor James and Pastor Mike have invited me here to do the Sunday school, to give you a taste of the kind of thing we do in our classes, and also to encourage you to consider taking some classes. I'm always amazed at who shows up for these. On Thursday night, I teach a three-hour New Testament survey class, and we have a gentleman who's in a rather liberally oriented Anglican church who has taken classes now before our fall semester started, during the fall semester, and now during the spring semester. And I asked him, what is it that makes you interested in our program? I mean, it's very biblically oriented, and that's not the background of the church you attend. And he said, because I don't get any teaching on the Bible there. And of course, I wanted to follow that with several other questions, like, why don't you go to a Bible teaching church? But I didn't. And the Lord brings folks. We have quite an extensive audit ministry with our sponsoring church, Meadowlands Baptist Church. Our real focus is on our credit students, training men and women for the ministry. Now, some handouts were available, just like we had last week. I hope you were able to secure those. Have they been passed out? Are we good? Okay, good. And this week, I'm actually doing the lesson Pastor Mike asked me to do in the first place. Last week, I cheated and did another lesson. This week, I've moved on to a class like last week that's in our first semester. I call it Christian theology, but really it's systematic theology. And we've changed the name on the class, but we offer the same material. In this particular class, we use a book by Wayne Grudem called Bible Doctrine. And it's kind of a shaved-down version of his big, fat, systematic theology book. But it's an introduction to systematized teaching. And this is Lecture 5. Last week was Lecture 4. And this is called Theology Proper. That's the name for the doctrine of God. And this week, we're looking at really just three aspects of this. The original lesson is a little bit longer, but to cover this in the class is my purpose now. Last week, I shared with you a little bit about myself, how I got saved. I was raised in South Carolina in the States. I was born again in 1975 and went off to Bible school, got training, got a wife, got a family. And the Lord knew we weren't done. The Lord gave us our fifth child while we were here in Edmonton and thought we were all done. So my children are all grown and on their own and serving the Lord. Thankfully, I'm very grateful for children who were saved when they were younger, gave clear evidence of being saved. And there's nothing quite like being the pastor or the father, and I'm speaking for my wife, the mother of Christian children. That is an amazing ministry. And when you read Christian biography, take note of those who were raised in homes where God was loved and served and the difference that it makes in their life. So for those of you who have children and are raising them, raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And it's like the proverb says, your children will make you very happy in your old age. Though I'm not there yet. All right, let's go ahead and start the lesson. I have this up on the screen so you can just follow along. This is how I do my classes. I put all the answers up on the board, and sometimes I hand out the lectures, sometimes I don't. But we're asking the question, what is God like? And we begin with an explanation of what we ended the last lesson on, and that is this concept of knowing God. And we said, before I begin, let me open with a word of prayer, okay? Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. Truly, Lord, there is none like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, a God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you and walk before you with all their hearts. Who is like thee? Moses and the Israelites asked after they had crossed the Red Sea. Who is like thee among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And Lord, in this feeble attempt this morning to try and explain not who you are like, because there is no one like you, but rather what you are like and how our hearts can draw near to you, we ask your Spirit to give us an understanding of your word. We pray for hearts that are turned towards you and not away from you. And Lord, we invite you now to do whatever needs to be done in every person listening to me now. Whatever needs to be done to make us stand perfect and complete in all your will for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Knowing God is more than just being aware of Him. This whole first paragraph I drew from a sermon in James Montgomery Boyce's book, Christian Foundations. It is a sermonic form of systematic theology. Very easy to read, very easy to understand. And I would recommend it to you. And so he begins, when we talk about knowing God, what do we mean? Well, we mean more than just being aware of God. Many people admit to some awareness of a God or gods, but this is not what the Scripture means by knowing Him. It is also more than knowing about God, which is what we're going to learn this morning. Say, well, I feel better about myself. I went to Sunday school and I learned about God. Well, that's nice, but that doesn't mean you know Him. There's a big difference between those two things. Again, many people have learned about God through their religious training. I grew up in the Catholic Church. By the time I was 12, I had been through the entire Baltimore Catechism. I knew a lot about God. Total stranger to who He was, but I knew a lot about Him. Now, not everything in the Baltimore Catechism is true, but a lot of it is. This, James Boyce says, is knowledge by description. Definitely a kind of knowledge, but still falling short of knowing God. So it's not just being aware of Him, it's not just knowing about Him. Then there is a knowledge that comes to us through experience. Yet experience may be misinterpreted, misunderstood, and so our knowledge is flawed. I was speaking with an individual who's from a charismatic background, and she kept saying, but I had this experience. And I kept saying, but the Bible says. And she said, but I had this experience. And I realized, I'm not going to argue, I'm not going to win any argument, which unfortunately at that point I was trying to do. I shouldn't have been trying to win the argument, I should have been trying to win the heart. But you can't argue with somebody who's had an experience. And in the middle of that conversation, she became very agitated and she pointed to her Bible on the coffee table and said, I don't care what that blankety blank book says. I know what happened to me. Now, she doesn't know what happened to her. She had an experience and she interpreted that experience in a certain way. But this is the problem with learning by experience. Boyce defines biblical knowledge of God as, and this is a quote in your introduction there, being made alive by God in a new sense, being born again, conversing with God so that He becomes more than some great something out there, so that He becomes a friend, and being profoundly changed in the process. This is the thing those of us who were born again remember. We remember the difference. I remember going to the Gospel of John, and lo and behold, for the first time, I understood something of the first 18 verses of chapter 1. When I was lost and everybody said, oh, you need to read John, you'll find faith. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him. And I got about 7 or 8 verses down and said, wow, who can understand this? Like reading Nostradamus. So I stopped. But when I got saved and I read that chapter, now I noticed some things that made sense to me. The idea of faith and so forth. That change in the process. Part of that change is being drawn into a relationship with God as he reveals himself to us in Christ and in his word. Now, relationship is something that I had never had before I was saved. I had friends with whom I had a relationship, but I didn't know you could do that with God. And this is the key to knowing him. When I respond to God's invitation to come to him in repentance and faith, I enter into a knowledge of God that is infinitely personal. I am aware of him. I know about him. I know him by experience, an experience that I understand because his word explains that experience to me. Not because I try and figure it out by the way I feel in this experience. But that personal nature is most evident when we talk to him as though he's actually there. As though we know he's listening. I know him by experience. I am aware of him. I know about him. And I know him by personal relationship. That relationship grows as I ask, what are you like, God? And then he opens his word and shows me what he is like. The place where I grew up is right on the intercoastal waterway. There is an inside the coast waterway all the way from Connecticut. It actually goes to the bottom of Florida and up around the Gulf of Mexico, too. But it's called the Intercoastal Waterway, and we lived on the marsh that kind of hedged or framed that waterway. And I would go to Bible studies. You know, as a committed Catholic, you went to the Mass every single week, and if somebody said, man, you must be religious going every single week. Of course, when you get saved, now you're going several times a week. And I would come home from those evening Bible studies and from prayer meeting and from Sunday evening service and go out on a dock nearby and just start talking to God. I mean, I was amazed at the things I was learning. And part of what we were learning is what I'm going to share with you in this lesson. We can determine some of what God is like by looking at his creation. Romans 1:20 says that we can understand his eternal power and Godhead, his always now power and Godhead. When you grow up on the coast, seeing that constant power of God at work is something that's very common, and his deity is what Godhead refers to, his divinity. And you know, unsaved people who understand this, they say, I like going for a walk in the mountains. I feel close to God when I'm doing that. And there is this witness of God in nature, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the sky showing his handiwork, and so forth. We can also look at ourselves, who are made in God's image, and learn more about God, God's moral character, and his personality. But we can determine more of what God is like by looking into his word, the Bible. When we describe God, we are referring to his attributes. And that's what Lecture 5 is all about. What are the attributes of God? This term comes from a Latin word that means to assign certain characteristics. What are the attributes of a rabbit? What are the attributes of a human being? And what are the attributes of deity? How do we assign qualities to him? Well, they are for us in his word for us to see. Now, as we ourselves consider how to describe God, we need to remember that Christians from the past have done an admirable job of it. In 1689, the Baptists took the Westminster Confession of Faith and baptized it and then published it as the Baptist Confession of 1689. And so they borrowed much of this from the Westminster Confession, which was completed, I believe the date was 1647. We don't always have to rewrite this thing. We have in history excellent descriptions of God's attributes. The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, who is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, who is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, who dwells in the light which no man can approach, 1 Timothy chapter 1, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Can I stop here for a minute? Some of you may have heard of an old Puritan named Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson wrote a book, actually a collection of messages called A Body of Divinity. It's in two parts, but it's his 2 years of sermons on the Westminster Confession. And they are very, very good. If you want to see how he preached on them, you'll have the delightful experience of saying, wow, this could be Pastor James preaching on this. So it is a good thing to do to attach scriptures to this and say, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. Who works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Who is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and who at the same time is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and from himself, is unique in being all-sufficient, both in himself and to himself, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from such. On the contrary, it is God who manifests his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. It is the only fountain, he is the only fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom, Romans chapter 11, all things exist and move. He has completely sovereign dominion over all creatures to do through them, for them, and to them whatever he pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and not dependent on the creature. Therefore, nothing is for him contingent or uncertain. So open theists would not like this statement of faith. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands, and to him is due from angels and men whatever worship, service, or obedience they owe as creatures to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require from them. Do you know that young English children were actually put in jail for knowing some of this by heart? Or knowing all of it by heart. That's not true in our country. And we can be grateful for God putting us here. So you see how filled with Scripture teaching such a statement as this is. That's not all of it there, is it? Yeah. As we turn to God's Word, we discover a distinction in His attributes between the ones we see a shadow of in ourselves, called communicable attributes of God, because He communicates them to us, at least a shadow of that, and then the ones that really only apply to God Himself, we call incommunicable. There are three incommunicable attributes that we're going to look at this morning. The first we call independence. The second, His unchangeableness or immutability. And the third, the one we'll spend the most time on, is the eternity of God. Independence. This means that God does not need us, or He does not need the rest of creation for anything. And yet we can, and the rest of creation can, glorify Him and bring Him joy. So can what I do, at least from a human standpoint, affect God? Yes. And this is evidenced throughout Scripture. But His independence means He does not need me. There's a very well-known televangelist who said the reason God created man is because he was lonely. And he wanted someone to fellowship with. Not true. That's a lie. God was never lonely. Why not? There was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to keep each other company. And they did for eternity past. And the Lord Jesus refers to this in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Another name for His independence is God's self-existence. Also the word aseity. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, I mentioned that last week. That would be a good book for family devotions. If your family's a little bit older, don't do it if your oldest child is four and you have three of them. So they're not going to grasp what Tozer says. But if your children are older, that's an excellent book to have. And this is what he says. God is not greater for our being, nor would He be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert or by divine necessity. We don't have to be here for God to be complete. He is completely independent. God's self-existence is declared by Himself in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And when Moses went back to Egypt, this is what he was to tell the people of Israel, is the one who sent him. The I am, the Yahweh, used to be spelled or sounded out Jehovah, is the one who sent me to you. It's not just that God does not need any or not need creation for anything. He could never need creation for anything. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, says that God does not live in temples. And some have said, but I thought He inhabited the temple in Jerusalem. His presence dwelt there for Israel. But even Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer of the temple, said that it was inappropriate for an omnipresent God. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple. And it's relatively small. Don't know if you've ever seen a scale model of it, or, I mean, it was not a big building. It was expensive. Everything was coated with gold. But Solomon said, this temple cannot contain you. What does Paul mean, Dee asks, when he says that God is not worshipped with men's hands? when he's speaking in Athens. God is not worshipped with men's hands. God is not dependent on man for anything. Now, you think the next time you're in Japan or you're in China and you see an altar to one of their deities where food is presented. So the deity can partake somehow of that. God is not like that at all. And you know, the interesting thing about the time in which we live in an era of postmodernism, which says that everybody's religion is okay for that person. Not only is there no absolute truth, but it's offensive in postmodernism to say that there is only one true God. And that's because Satan is behind postmodernism, and pluralism is not something the Scripture teaches. There is only one God. And there are no others that are real. Every other one that's claiming to be deity is lying. Sometimes to hundreds of millions of people. But this idea of God's independence underlines that concept of his exclusiveness. All right, any questions about God's independence? Okay, his unchangeableness, we call this his immutability. Think of the word mutation, changes. But God's immutability means he does not change. God does not change in his being. He does not change in his perfections. In other words, you don't have the red up there. This long statement from the Baptist Confession, a million years from now in glory, this will all still be true. He's not any different. He's not any less. He's not any more. He is still all of this and will always be all of this. Why? He doesn't change in his being or perfections. He doesn't change in his purposes or promises. And yet God does act and feel, those are the two blanks there under 2a, he does act and feel differently in different situations. His people are faithful. He expresses approval. His people are unfaithful. He expresses disapproval. In Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, what two things are contrasted? Well, you see the verse. Sorry, I'm not keeping up with this. See the verse down below, Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So what two things are contrasted? Well, creation and God are contrasted. The things he made will change. But the one who made them will not change. And what is contrasted about them? One changes, the creation, and the other does not. That is God. What does not change about God according to Malachi 3:6? Well, it says there, I am Yahweh. Did you know that every time you see the word Lord in all caps or God in all capital letters, that's a reference to his personal name Yahweh or Jehovah. All right? For I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, park that in your brain, because we're going to come back and see that again. But here he makes a declaration. I do not change. God does sometimes change his mind. I ask you the question, can you give some examples? And this becomes an explanation. By the way, in our fall semester, my brother, who is a seminary professor, is going to come and speak on the trustworthiness of God's words. Very interesting subject. He wrote a book about this, and his book is The Text for the Class, and he has a whole chapter on the repentance of God. How is that affected by his reliability? He just published the book, and I haven't read it yet, but he published it a year ago, so I should have already read it. But he's my brother. I always put his book further down the shelf than others. Can you give some examples? Yes, the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32, where God tells Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy the Israelites and raise up another nation from you. And Moses pleads with him not to do that. And so God says, okay, I won't do that. Genesis 6 says that he repented, that he made man on the earth. Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah was to prepare to die, and he prayed that God would not allow him to die, but let him live. I don't think he prayed for 15 more years. He just didn't want to die then. So God gave him 15 more years. So these are examples of God relenting or repenting in the sense of, at least from a human standpoint, changing his mind. How do these examples harmonize with passages like Numbers 23:19? Excuse me. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Now, who said that? No? No, his guess was God. Anybody else have a guess? It was Balaam, the false prophet. And this is going to be interesting for us. He says this in his second oracle. Now, let me just read the explanation here. Here we are. God does not change his mind about punishing sin. Remember we said he is immutable, or he is unchangeable, where his perfection and his purposes are concerned. So God is never going to change his mind and say, well, you know, you were a sinner, but you did some really good things. You gave a lot of money. You went to church a lot. And you were, at least as far as human beings were concerned, kind of a nice person. So I guess in your case, I will not punish you. Now, parents are like that, but God is not like that. So he will not change his mind about punishing sin, though he will often warn men of the certainty of coming judgment. Think of the story of Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Yes, sir. No.
But maybe when he does state those conditions, like if you repent then, or I will do this, could we say that he's drawing out of, for instance, Moses, the desire to intercede for Israel when he says,
He might be doing that. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that because the text doesn't say that. But we know in other situations, what he said was, when God says, I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you a better or a great nation, was that God just drawing that intercession out of Moses? Well, that may be true. We don't know. It doesn't say that's what he was doing. So you could speculate that that's what he's doing, but that's all we can do in the absence of knowing anything more specific. But this is going to be all I'm going to explain. This actually takes a much longer time than we have for me to go through the various nuances of God repenting or changing his mind. God is gracious to sinning man. He will often warn men of the certainty of coming judgment, desiring that the fear produced will motivate a change, a repentance of the sinful behavior. Take the two thieves on the cross. What Jesus did and said on that cross affected one of them. What about the other one? I mean, there's certainly no indication in the text that it affected the other one at all. And so you can stop on White Avenue downtown and talk to two people standing together and give them both gospel tracts and go through the gospel truth with them. And one becomes profoundly affected. And the other thinks it's all nonsense. So when it says God made us and we are sinners, and one believes that, and sinners spend eternity in hell, and the one says, oh no, I'm going to spend eternity in hell, but God sent his son to die on the cross for me, that I might have eternal life. I don't want to have eternal death. I want his salvation, and I take that. Then there was just a change. Okay? If that fear does motivate a change, a repentance of the sinful behavior, as in Jonah it did, and this is what made Jonah so mad. He didn't want the Ninevites to be spared. He wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to be punished. Why? Because this was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria had been brutal to the Israelites. And he wanted them to suffer for all they had done to Jonah's countrymen. He will not repent in the sense that he means what he says. When he warns them, if they do not change their minds about their sin, then God will not change his about punishing them. All right? Just one of the nuances of this idea. Why is God's immutability important? To Christians, it enables us to trust him. We know what he is going to do. He will always do what he says in his word he will do. And that means I can know. For 11 years, we attended a church where I went to Bible school. And the pastor there I don't think he was obsessive compulsive as a disorder. But he pretty much always did the same thing every day, every week, month in and month out. And so you could say, oh, it's 3:00. Here's what Pastor Boyd's doing. Or, you know, oh, it's 5:00 on Saturday. Here's what Pastor Boyd is doing. I mean, you just always knew. Well, multiply that infinitely, and you have the ability to trust God. But notice what it says here. You have all of this. Yes. This is the implication of Malachi's statement. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Malachi remembers the context of Numbers 23:19, Balaam's second oracle. Balaam has been hired to curse Israel. You know the story, Numbers 22 through 25, how he was hired by the Moabites to curse Israel, and he was a curser for hire. And so he went there to do this, but God controlled what Balaam said every single time he got up to speak. And so he gives this oracle about God's faithfulness. He is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Balaam has been hired to curse Israel, but he's unable to do that because God entered into a covenant with Jacob. Balaam said, the Lord their God, Yahweh, their Elohim, their deity is with them. And there can be no sorcery or divination, even from me, Balaam says, against them. In other words, because Yahweh made the covenant with Israel, and because he does not change from his commitment, what Malachi 3:6 says is true. Therefore, you are not consumed. Now, folks, we have entered into the new covenant with him. And you're not saved Sunday and lost Monday, and maybe saved Tuesday. Pretty sure you're saved Wednesday. Definitely saved by next Sunday, but maybe lost again on Monday. What a ridiculous way for a Christian to spend his or her life. No. God does not change in his relationship with us. Now, eternity. We're moving on to the next one. God's infiniteness. Maybe I should stop and ask. Any questions about his immutability? You say, well, you're kind of hurrying, so I don't want to ask my question. You can come up afterwards. And ask me. But I do have a Sunday school class I have to get to at our church, so I can't talk long. God's infiniteness relative to duration is his eternity. We get to heaven, it's not what am I going to be doing in a million years. There are no planners in heaven. Nobody's going to have a phone and a schedule in heaven. I have to be here by 5 o'clock. Why not? There is no 5 o'clock in heaven. There is no time in heaven. God's infiniteness relative to duration is his eternity. He is not subject to the limitations of time. Charles Hodge says in his Systematic Theology, with him, there is no distinction between the present, past, and the future. But all things are equally and always present to him. Present is going to be very important in understanding God's eternity. Let's see. With him, duration is an eternal now. This is the popular and scriptural view of God's eternity. Wayne Grudem, God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly. And yet God sees events in time and he acts in time. In other words, when God comes and intervenes in the affairs of human beings, he is acting in time. But he himself is eternal. And vice versa, every time I bow my head and I come boldly to the throne of grace, I am leaving time and I am entering eternity. And I am talking to the eternal now God. All right. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own beings. He sees all time equally vividly, and yet God sees events in time and acts in time. Gerald Bray, his book, The Doctrine of God. Perhaps the key to the concept of eternity can be found in examining the concept of the present. Most of us believe that time can be divided into three segments, past, present, and future. Yet, when we look at them more closely, we discover that, in fact, time consists only of the past and the future. The present does not really exist. This is because no matter how carefully we pinpoint the moment in time which we call now, as soon as we've uttered the word, that moment has become past. So I never get the now. Wait a minute, I had it there for a moment. But then it was past to me. The present is therefore only a notional concept which we use to separate time which has occurred in the past from the time which has not yet occurred in the future. In fact, when we recognize the time which has not occurred yet does not exist, in other words, there is no future, right? Now, I'm scheduled to be home to pick up my wife for our own church service at a certain time. But that time may never come. I mean, there are all kinds of things that could happen so that that time would never come. The future then does not exist. We are entitled to say, in a sense, the present is really the end of time, the point which time has now reached. If we agree about this understanding of the present, we must admit that, strictly speaking, it does not belong to the sphere of time at all. The present is, in fact, more closely related to the eternal, which is also the end of time. The one who dwells outside of time is, in our experience, always present. Because the present is the only mode in which we can experience the eternal. Now, this is tough. When you only got up and had a bowl of cereal and your mind is so terribly undernourished and you're trying to think through these concepts, it's just cruel to talk about this to you on a Sunday morning. But this is utterly fascinating. That of all the creatures God has made, we are the ones who can move out of time into eternity, just as God moves out of eternity into time, and yet nothing changes with Him. Now, how does this affect Christians? I skip down. You can read this when you're more well-nourished and can wrestle with these concepts a little better. As beings created in God's image, just as He can transcend His infinite, there we are, nature and interact with persons and events in time, so we can transcend our finite nature and interact with Him in eternity whenever we exercise our relationship. This is staggering. You ought to go up to some person on the street and say, when was the last time you were in eternity? I was this morning. Now, he might think you're crazy, but in fact, you do what Hebrews 4:16 states, and we come to the throne of grace and we're transported out of time into eternity where God dwells. A couple of verses here as we conclude this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Kyle, an older commentator out of Germany, said this: His divine existence reaches out of the unlimited past into the unlimited future, is how he takes that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting. Plus, the entire psalm contrasts God's timeless perfection with man's temporal imperfection. So I touched on this last week, this idea, you know, you can do anything you want. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Now, you should be motivated to try and accomplish things. We should be motivated to try and accomplish things. But I am a creature limited in many ways, and by time is one of them. Psalm 92, Isaiah 57, 15, one of my favorite verses. This is what the high and lofty one says, the one who inhabits eternity or who lives in eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God declares that his people are returning back into Israel because even though God lives in eternity, he leaves it to live in time. In other words, God is coming down and making those who are keeping them from returning, he's making them allow Israel to come back. God is moving the hearts of those in control of Israel's circumstances to allow them to come back. Why? Because I made promises to you, and I am going to fulfill them. And so it ought to be something that we often ask in prayer. Lord, you promise to provide. Lord, you promised to help in this or in some circumstance where you have laid hold of a clear statement from Scripture. You said you would do this, Lord. And then we claim that promise for ourselves. All right, any questions about his eternity? Say, at last, the Sunday school hour is over. Felt like eternity. Well, you're right, it is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that in the story of Job, he was not serving you for your protection of his children. Neither was he serving you for your protection of himself. But he was loving you and serving you because of who you are. And we pray that you would help us to love who you are and to devote ourselves to bringing glory to you in the way we behave from day to day. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us the grace to show others around us the kind of God we serve by the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.